What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you could be with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, this is a great resource for you to get that question answered. Today, we're not going to be taking any phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We've received a lot of emails over the past couple of weeks. We're going to try to take care of as many of those as we can today. So today, it is going to be, since we're not taking phone calls or any of that, it's going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you?
Yeah, I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
We're going to get right to it here. This is an email from Ronnie. Dr. Anders, how should we interpret 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5? Sounds to me like it's going against the authority of the church to declare someone a saint. Here is that quote. I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the whole convoluted question of what St. Paul means by judgment and who needs to be judged and who doesn't is a little bit convoluted. Let me explain.
Okay.
So also in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 5, do not judge people outside the church. Can't do that. If you did that, you'd spend your whole day just judging because, you know, you just can't do that.
Yeah.
But you should absolutely judge people inside the church.
Okay.
He says that. Go look it up.
All right.
That there is a, there's this celebrated case of the fellow who had his stepmother that he'd taken home and shouldn't have been doing things with.
Yeah.
And Paul says, this is absolutely terrible. Kick this guy out of the church, you know, bring him till excommunicate him till he comes to repentance. And don't judge people outside, but judge people inside. All right. So there's that context of judging. Then there's the question of Paul is perfectly conscious that he has been called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. And yet his apostleship is contested by large segments of the apostolic era church.
Uh-huh.
And the context of some of his remarks about, you know, well, I'm not going to judge myself and you shouldn't judge me either, is I don't really care if you recognize me as an apostle. Like, I know I'm an apostle. I know that I've seen Jesus, right? But so you go ahead and do whatever you're going to do. I'm going to keep on apostling, whether you like it or not. You know, I don't, you know, and for that matter, I'm going to be faithful to my vocation and I'm going to leave the ultimate judgment, you know, the verdict on my apostolic work up to God.
Okay.
And that's the context of that famous remark about, every man's work will be tested as by fire. Some will be saved, but only through the flames. A lot of times Catholic apologists like to pull that out as a reference about purgatory, and you might be able to pull that out of there in a kind of an extended way. But I think the more immediate reference is he's thinking more specifically about the work in question is the work of church building by various apostles. And so he's kind of saying, you know, there are other people that are claiming the apostolic office in the first century, and they're saying, we're apostles, Paul is not. And in that context, Paul says, okay, put up or show up. I'll build my church, you build yours. We'll see whose church survives on the day of judgment.
Yeah.
And I know that I have a commission from the Lord to do apostolic work, and
sure.
So I'm going to be saved, and those that I've brought into the kingdom are going to be saved. So it's a completely different context than the one that you're raising.
Sure, totally different. Thanks so much for clarifying that. Here's one now from Tyler, who says, I'm going through RCIA, or OCIA, if you will, but my wife does not want to go through it. What is the status of our marriage? Can I take the sacraments?
Okay, yeah, thanks. So you're not prevented from becoming Catholic simply because your wife doesn't follow you.
No.
You can become Catholic and she can stay out of the church. And I mean, this is something that St. Paul talks about. I mean, it's in the scriptures. It's anticipated by Christ himself, who said that, you know, the kingdom of God would occasionally be a stumbling block, even within families. So, you know, I mean, your question is not, can you go to the Catholic Church? Can you take the sacrament? The answer to that is unambiguously yes. It's going to be the more pastorally sensitive question of how do you handle the fact that you now have a divided home and your wife may not be very happy about this. Mm-hmm. And that is a pastoral counseling kind of issue, not a theological one about can you become Catholic.
Okay. Appreciate that. Tyler, thank you so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Margaret. Is it a problem for me to start a school for classical education when my diocese doesn't want me to?
Okay. That's a little tricky.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to give you a straight up or down answer, and it's a prudential judgment, okay? So you have every right as a private citizen and as a Catholic to go start some private association and do your thing. You can create a nonprofit corporation, a 501c3, and educate kids or whatnot, okay? I'm not up on all the canon law with respect to, you know, Catholics and private associations. And there's a special canonical thing called a private association. That's not what you are, right? But basically, I mean, the church respects the right of the laity to take initiative and to sort of, you know, make entrepreneurial decisions with respect to Catholic ministry. And in fact, in my personal private judgment, so this is not magisterial teaching here. This is my private opinion. I think that one of the things that sort of run-of-the-mill Catholic ministry lacks is a good system, a good infrastructure for encouraging entrepreneurial leadership in Catholic ministry. And you know, because we tend to be top-heavy and top-down in our mode of administration, there's just not a lot of encouragement for individuals to go out and start stuff. And you know, in the world of business, this is how venture capital works. You go start 100 things, 97 of them are going to fail, 3 of them are going to be a rip-roaring success, and that covers all your losses. Right? That's how venture capitalists work.
Okay.
It is interesting also how Protestant church growth happens. So, you know, you get 100 young guys that graduate from seminary. Some of them will get denominational jobs. A bunch of them will go out and try and start their own churches. A lot of them will fail. Most of them will fail. But a couple of them will become the next megachurch. Right?
Yeah.
And we don't do business that way in the Catholic Church. And I'm not saying we should, but there's an argument can be made for the benefits of encouraging entrepreneurial leadership because people with talent can get stuff started and off the ground. Now, let me come back to this after the break and talk about, well, how does that scan with your diocese and what they want, what they don't want?
Sounds good. Do stay with us. It is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, by golly, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Before the break, we were tackling a question from Margaret who said, is it a problem for me to start a school for classical education when my diocese doesn't want me to do this?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I started to say before the break that in my judgment, in general, entrepreneurial lay leadership is a really good idea in Catholic ministry. It's something that we don't historically do well as Catholics, and I think it's cost us. I think we've missed a lot of opportunities. Pope Francis really encouraged people to go to the margins of the existing ministry structure of the Catholic Church to find those places where different demographics, populations were not being reached by Catholic ministry, and find creative ways to do that. Well, I don't think you can accomplish that unless you empower individuals to actually, who are out there on the ground seeing needs, to go meet them. There's no way the pastor of your church can see every sociological need in his parish. There's no way the diocese can see everything that needs to be done at the diocesan level. He needs eyes and ears out there to see things he can't see. And so some kind of encouragement for entrepreneurial leadership, I think, is essential for the renewal of Catholic ministry in the church. Now, you know, in the education field, there is, particularly in Christian education, there is this explosion of interest in so-called classical education. Now, I've been involved in this work on and off, you know, for a long time, and I can tell you the word classical education means very different things to different people. And in some areas, and I'm not going to name names, but I can think of some specific organizations, classical education comes with an ideology that, let us say, could be less than helpful. All right. If by classical education you simply mean exposure to classic works of the Western canon, the Western tradition, you know, trying to develop logical and rhetorical faculties and things like that to better express one's Catholic faith, and something very much like the vision that Newman would have had in the idea of a university. I mean, I think that's an admirable goal. And in fact, you know, the movement has become so prominent that there's now a standardized test competing with the ACT and the SAT for graduates of classical schools. It's
really?
Called the Classical Learning Test. Yeah,
oh, wow.
I happen to know the guy that started the company that is running it, and they're having great success. So go check out the Classical Learning Test if you want to.
Okay.
But in any event, you know, not all these organizations are cut out of the same cloth. And so I would be really careful to do your homework, do your research, and make sure you're embracing a particular version of the so-called classical education system that accords fully with Catholic doctrine and Catholic teaching. What to do if your diocese isn't real big on the idea? Okay, again, that's kind of ambiguous. Like, you know, have you received a direct order from your bishop saying, do not do this? You're not going to get a lot of traction as a Catholic institution if your bishop is expressly forbidding it.
Yeah.
All right? I mean, you know, he's not going to come to your school and bless it. You know, I mean, you're not going to be allowed to have Mass there, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's going to be kind of tricky. All right? I think if you want to have a Catholic institution, you need to have some clerical support for your initiative. It doesn't have to be every priest in the diocese, but I mean, have you got a pastor that knows about this, that thinks it's a good idea, who's, you know, willing to help you, maybe provide some pastoral counseling or something of that sort? Or, you know, would the bishop allow a priest to go say Mass there if you get it started? I mean, what kind of Catholic school is it if you don't have Mass on campus, you know? So you need to address those kinds of questions. If the bishop just says categorically no and I forbid any priest to say Mass there or go there, like, I mean, that's kind of a non-starter for
game
you.
Game over.
Right? Game
yeah.
over, right? Now, if you mean, you know, the education office at the chancery doesn't want me to do this, and you know, that's a little bit different, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And how much do they speak for the bishop and so forth? So, you know, you don't want to be flying, you know, flat up against your bishop. Anytime you start entrepreneurial ministry in the Catholic Church, somebody gets their toes stepped on.
Sure.
Right? Because there's someone who, that's their purview.
Yeah.
And if you come start your own thing, it's, you know, they're going to perceive rightly or wrongly, they don't think I'm doing my job adequately.
Mm.
Now, it may be they're not doing their job adequately, right? And so maybe they need to have their toes stepped on, right? And that's why I can't tell you specifically if it's a good idea or not, because I don't really know the dynamic. I've seen lots of situations where people have had really good ministry ideas that have been killed because some moat dragon won't let it go through to the pastor, you know? And ministry bottlenecks, we called them when I used to work for the diocese. So it is a real problem in Catholic ministry. But again, best way to handle this, I think, is make sure you have some clerical support, and there's at least a couple priests that would be willing to, you know, to help you, and the bishop's not going to prevent them from being present to your organization.
Margaret, we hope that is helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. We are doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And you know, on this network, we talk an awful lot about saints. Why do we do that? Well, saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all of us Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why. So visit our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church by visiting EWTN.com. Click on the equal sign in the upper right corner and then click on saints. Let me give you that again. EWTN.com. Click on the equal sign in the upper right corner, and then click on Saints, and that will get you where you want to go. Back to these emails now on our special mailbag edition of the program. Here is Randy, who says, when the church says Mary was free from sin, does that mean she was free from objective sin or subjective sin?
So I have never heard the distinction between subjective sin and objective sin,
me neither.
And I don't think that it exists.
Okay.
So I don't know what you mean. But let me riff on it a little bit, because maybe I'll hit on some categories that are interesting to you.
Okay.
So Mary is, first of all, free of original sin, right? She is not subject to the stain of original sin, which means that when she was conceived, God... Whoa, I just lost my microphone here.
Uh-oh.
When she was conceived, God... infused her with the grace of sanctifying grace to an eminent degree that made her capable of a higher holiness than anybody else in human history. So in consequence, she's also free of actual sin. She never committed an actual sin, not in thought, word, in deed, not by omission or by commission. Every sin has both an objective and a subjective component. You know, there has to be an object that is chosen that is inappropriate to choose, and chosen in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons and so forth. But then there has to be that subjective element of choice that also is where the moral culpability lies. So in none of these things and in none of these ways did the Blessed Virgin ever sin.
Well, there you go. Thank you so much for that email. Here's one now from Ernest. When is it appropriate to talk about certain news topics around people with morally incorrect opinions who might be scandalized?
Oh, that is a question that is entirely one of prudential judgment. And it requires you to really know the person that you're talking about.
Yeah.
And judge, you know, St. Paul says, don't say anything that's not for the sake of building up your neighbor, right? Don't say anything to tear him down. That's going to be different depending on your neighbor. And, you know, I mean, there's very little sense in idle gossip with anyone. I mean, you know, whether they're morally resilient or not, I mean, it just doesn't serve a bunch of purpose. This is a prudential judgment based. It's going to be entirely based on those circumstances. And for me I can't give a general answer beyond, Sam's going to be scandalized and Ralph is not. Well, maybe okay to talk about it around Ralph.
Could be. Appreciate that. It is a special email edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're emptying out the mailbag today, taking care of a whole bunch of these great emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks. Here's one now from Raul, who says, Leviticus 25 says Israelites shouldn't be enslaved, but foreigners can be. How can I talk about this?
I think what you should say is Leviticus said that Israelites should not be enslaved, but foreigners could be. Gee, aren't you glad we don't have to follow the laws of Leviticus, right? So there's no presumption in the Catholic tradition that the Mosaic Code represented the perfection of holiness or even civil righteousness. There's no presumption about that at all, right?
Yeah.
And you know, Jesus interacts with this code a couple of times in his ministry. And conspicuously, both times he rejects it. So one is he absolutely refuses to implement the Deuteronomic law mandating the death penalty for adultery. John chapter 8, Pharisees find a woman caught in adultery. Law says she's supposed to be stoned. That's non-negotiable. They say, what do we do? And you know the end of the story. He's like, not going there. We're not going to do it. Well, where does he get off doing that? Oh, he is the Son of God, right? I forgot about that.
Oh, that.
Yeah, there's that business. He just dismisses it, right? And the other one is the law on divorce, that Moses' law permitted civil divorce. Jesus does not permit civil divorce. The Pharisees, well, where do you think you get off, like, not allowing what the law allows? And he, with divine authority, says, well, that wasn't God's plan from the beginning. Yeah. And so there's, again, the church fathers, when they read this stuff, they when they found either historical or logical inconsistencies or moral inconsistencies, they said, well, that's a clue that we're to kick this thing up to the next level of interpretation and move from the literal sense to the spiritual or the allegorical.
Okay. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, not taking your phone calls today, we're doing a mailbag edition of the program. Here's one now from Andre. My Protestant friend thinks that Matthew 16:19 is saying that Peter determines who goes to heaven. Can you help me to respond to him?
It does not say that Peter determines who goes to heaven. Now, historically, so, you know, abstract away from Protestant-Catholic polemics for a while and ask yourself the question, what was going on in the first century that might have induced the writer of St. Matthew's Gospel to so emphasize Peter's executive choice? And you go, well, you know, Jesus told him. Yeah, but the parallel story is also in Mark and Luke, but the same verbiage is not in there. It's not exactly the same. Matthew really embellishes the sense of Peter's authority. What would have led an author at that time to really want to have the Petrine position so firmly entrenched? And there's an obvious historic referent, and that is Peter's testimony at the Council of Jerusalem. Right, which was determinative in admitting Gentiles to Christian fellowship without the requirement that they be subjected to the Jewish law. And that probably is in the background of the author of St. Matthew when he makes these claims about Peter, because he wanted it to be known that this is not a debatable issue, that Peter really does have executive power from God to admit and exclude to the church. Right, the power of binding and loosing, which is a rabbinical concept, and it referred in that context to the power to declare something clean or unclean. Peter authoritatively declares the Gentiles clean, and then of course the power of the keys is very similar. This is the executive power in the Old Testament of the prime minister of the Davidic kingdom to admit or exclude from the king's presence, not to heaven, but to the fellowship of the church, right? And then, so he's got three metaphors that St. Matthew uses for Peter's unique authority. One, he's the rock. Nobody else is the rock in that sense in apostolic terms. He has the power of the keys. He has the power of binding and loosing.
And we thank you so much for that email. Here's one I've never heard before, an interesting one from Edna. Edna says, my neighbor is a Lutheran who told me that even Mary doubted who Jesus was. Is that true?
So Mary wasn't omniscient. Mary wasn't omniscient.
Okay.
And so she expresses wonderment. She expresses befuddlement. How are these things going to be, right? She can, her impeccability, her inability to sin, does not prevent her from making like errors due to historical ignorance. Okay, Mary did not have some supernatural gift that would enable her to always pick the winning lottery number, for example. You know, I'm sure Mary probably lost at Monopoly sometimes. Her impeccability doesn't imply a kind of total success at everything to which she put her hand, humanly, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, failure to anticipate all of the ins and outs of Jesus's messianic ministry is perfectly compatible with her impeccability.
Okay, very good. And here's my pro tip. If you can get Boardwalk and Park Place and maybe the Orange properties, opposite that, I think you're going to be in pretty good shape.
Well, that whole side of the board, you know, if you can land that. I mean,
well, oh, what, like the green ones?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Yeah, the green ones would be good to have, too.
But, somebody's going to land on it eventually.
That's right. There you go. Appreciate that. Edna, thank you so much for your email. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Today, we are taking your mailbag questions, emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks or so, maybe even a month or so. And we're going to get to as many of those as we can in the next half hour or so. We'll get to one from John. Also, Mildred has a question about transgenderism. Joe has one about purgatory. story, and Timothy wants to know a little more about the sacrament of confirmation. Lots more coming up on the special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Very glad you could join us for this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And we're not taking your phone calls today, but we will take them again tomorrow. So do stay with us. Right now, just enjoy these email questions, because you know what? Maybe one of these emails might address something that you've been thinking about. So there's a lot of value right there. Here's one now. This is from John, who says, can the text of the gospel be changed to accommodate people better? For example, instead of men, to say people.
All right.
It's a minefield out there.
Yeah, so can or should, different words. Okay.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, it all boils down to translation philosophy. And in ancient Koine Greek, the masculine noun means the human race. I mean, there's uh-huh. not necessarily a gendered referent there, you know. But that used to be true of English. It's made less true of English today. So is your translation philosophy a strict equivalence, where you try to find the English word that most closely matches the Koine Greek word? Or is it a kind of dynamic equivalence, where the translator is making an interpretive decision about, you know, not as what's the single word, but what's the overall sense, and how can I capture that best in a more idiomatic English? And so the question of the status of the English language, of course, is deeply political and controverted. If a translator made the judgment that English language no longer has a gender neutral term, you know, for say the human race, and so you have to use some sort of collective, like men and women or something, because there's just no other way to convey the concept.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you translate into the vernacular of the target language, and in the way that's best designed to inform the speakers of the target language. But I mean, this is a it is a decision that's obviously fraught with political consequences. But ultimately, I think it boils down to a matter of translation philosophy and what's the best way to translate a text into another language.
You're a singer. We have recently run across, actually this past Christmas, I believe it was, the hymn or the song, Good Christian Men Rejoice.
Oh, yeah.
Which I've seen as Good Christian Friends Rejoice.
That too.
And it's like, okay. 21st century. Here we go. Called Communion here on EWTN. This one is from Mildred, and I understand where she's coming from. Mildred says, how can we combat transgenderism?
Right. So let's define our terms.
Okay.
If by transgenderism you mean the phenomenon of people who experience gender dysphoria, well, I don't think you combat it. I think you address it in a pastorally sensitive way. There,
sure.
There have been for a very long time, and will presumably continue to be for a very long time, people who experience gender dysphoria and may, in consequence, describe themselves using the language of transgendered.
Mm-hmm.
And like anybody else in human society, the Catholic Church's attitude towards them needs to be pastoral care and solicitude and love, and accompaniment and approach and these sorts of things. If, however, you mean the political ideology that sometimes surrounds language about transgenderism, well, that's a different story, okay? And you know, to my way of looking at it, the political ideology, as opposed to the psychological phenomenon, is wrapped up in some metaphysical theories about the nature of the human person that are somewhat problematic. And let me give you an example. So, and I don't want to misrepresent anything, and there may be people who identify as transgendered that would not agree with this characterization, but this is at least the way that I see it as a non-expert looking at civil discourse. It used to be that we had a category called sex, and we differentiated people by sex as man and woman, male and female, and we still use that category all the time in the non-human world. I mean, you know, if you're a cattle rancher, you kind of need to know where the cows and the bulls are if you want to make more baby cows.
Yeah.
It's sort of important, right? And we used to categorize people that way also, and that was kind of the exclusive difference. In the early 20th century, the feminist existentialist Simone de Beauvoir famously said, one is not born, but one becomes a woman. And she, at least as I understand, was not denying the reality of biological sex. What she wanted to identify was the fact that there are all kinds of cultural expectations surrounding a woman. When someone is a biological female,
mm-hmm.
there's a whole identity that gets imposed upon her by society. And de Beauvoir was suggesting that young girls don't necessarily have to accept everything that their society says a woman is. And as far as she goes, I think I would kind of tend to agree with that. I mean, my mom tells me all the time, it used to make her really mad. She was a school teacher during the Vietnam War. And she said she taught with some guys who went in to teach school so they could get out of the draft. And she didn't think they were particularly good teachers, right? They didn't have a lot of respect for them as pedagogues.
Uh-huh.
And she did the same or more work, and they got paid more because they were men.
Mm.
You know? And so the society said at that time, women teachers ought not to make as much money as male teachers because presumably they're not heads of household, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And she said, that's not just. And, my mother has never been anything close to a rabid feminist, but, you know, she had this little feminist impulse there. And, you know, it was based on, I don't have to accept the value judgments that my society makes about
sure.
my sex. And I think as far as that goes, I think we could probably agree with
yeah.
some of what de Beauvoir said and some of what feminists would say about. And so then how do you call that thing? What do you call this business of the cultural expectations and so forth that get foisted onto biological sex? And the language of gender gets imported. Prior to that, gender was a grammatical term. It referred to masculine and feminine in language.
Uh-huh.
We don't really have that so much in English. You know, I guess boats are female, but most everything else is kind of gender neutral in English. But in a lot of languages, objects are very gendered.
Yes.
And it's not always a strong correlation to biological sex. If I understand correctly, I think the Irish word for girl, Colleen, is in fact a masculine noun.
Really?
Yeah. So it's it's not a perfect match to biological sex. That's
okay.
my point. Right?
All right.
But now we sort of change the concept of gender and apply it to this thing, this sort of sum total of cultural categories that surround biological sex. Still, as far as it goes, I don't think that problematic because we need a word to call all those expectations, mm-hmm. and so we might as well call it, you know, gender. Here's the problem, as I see it. The next stage in the argument is to suggest that that gender as something other than sex is not just a cultural construct, which kind of was the feminist claim. Gender is a cultural construct, sex is not. Now, gender is not just a cultural construct, but neither is it biological. It is rather, as far as I can tell, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, it is some kind of ineffable interior sense that a person has of oneself that is infallibly evident to introspection. And I say if the infallible part's very important, because part of the ideology is if someone represents themselves as such and such, no one can contradict them. There's no criteria that you could bring to say you're wrong. No, the fact that they assert it makes it right. So they have an infallible access to some interior quality that is invisible to everyone else and cannot be defined, by which they can assert a public identity to which we are all morally obligated to respond affirmatively. That strikes me as problematic. And it falls prey to what Ludwig Wittgenstein, the philosopher, called the beetle in the box problem. And here's the beetle in the box problem. Let's say I hand out a box. You've never seen a beetle before. And I hand out a box to 10 people in the room. And I say, okay, everybody, there's a beetle in your box. Now, you can look in your own box, but you can't look at anybody else's box. That's the rules of the game, right? You only have access to your own box. open it up and you'll see what a beetle looks like. Well, you open it up and you look inside and you see what you think is a beetle. But you have absolutely no idea what the guy next to you is looking at, except that he thinks it's called a beetle.
Hmm.
Now you see the problem.
Yeah,
which is that the word beetle becomes effectively meaningless. Right? And now if you're going to start legislating and constructing, you know, societal mores based on my assertion that what I call a beetle in my box is not only real, but normative, and you absolutely cannot tell me that my beetle is different from your beetle, or it's the same beetle, or it's somebody else's beetle, mm-hmm. and it gets you into chaos, right? So I think just philosophical clarity about what in fact is being declared, and drawing distinctions between sex, gender, personhood, legality, and making all these things explicit, I think, and that's one of the reasons that I personally am not excited about political discourse around gender ideology that invokes the concept of religion. Well, I have, you know, my family is exempt from this regime because of our religious beliefs. The reason why is that these are claims that are made about objective reality, right? And it's like it's not just because I'm a Catholic that I may find some difficulty in them. I have difficulty with them as a rational person who's capable of public discourse in a religiously neutral zone. Like, it's not just in the religious sphere that this stuff is problematic. It's problematic in the human sphere philosophically.
And we won't even talk about pronouns.
Yeah, let's not talk about pronouns.
Thank you so much for your email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, if you're new to EWTN, let me recommend our wonderful morning program, The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. We start out your day with news and interviews from a Catholic perspective. There's going to be a news update. There will be interviews, fantastic interviews, some regular features. You're just going to love this program. I listen to it every weekday morning. Hopefully you will as well. 6 a.m. Eastern tomorrow morning and every weekday on EWTN Radio. It is a winner. Here's one now from Joe as we continue our mailbag program. What is the logic, Dr. Anders, of the necessity of purgatory?
Right. The logic of the necessity of purgatory is that our journey to God is a progressive one. It involves a transformation uh-huh. of our person and our consciousness into the likeness of Christ, and that progress can be insufficiently accomplished before one's death. And I've used this metaphor before, and you don't have to accept the metaphor, but it's consistent with Catholic doctrine, and it's actually derived from Catholic tradition and the vision of St. Catherine of Genoa, her dialogue on purgatory. We know that the vision of God is the beatific vision. This is the reward of the just. This is an immediate, intuitive experience of God in His essence. That is infinite love, infinite goodness, infinite beauty. We also know that there are certain things that you're not equipped to assimilate, right? You can't look directly at the sun, you know, without burning your eyeballs out. But the same thing can kind of be true in the moral dimension as well. That I know I've used this illustration before. When I was a kid, I was kind of up to no good for a while, and my grandfather was just a singularly upright and righteous dude. And being around Granddaddy, he never said a word of judgment. He was always just kind and smiles and affirmation. But knowing what a bad guy I was made being in his unqualified goodness kind of painful. It was a sort of rebuke to my conscience that, you know, I'm not worthy of this love and acceptance that he's extending to me.
Like you were a little squirmy.
It almost would have felt more appropriate if he'd wagged his finger at me.
Oh,
you know?
Okay.
And it obviously did more good than the finger wagging would have, because
sure.
then I could have just hardened my conscience, you know?
Yeah.
And so imagine that only multiplied infinitely, right? Encountering the infinite love and goodness of God, which we would love to embrace without qualification, we might not actually be capable of that, right? Just the same way that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees a vision of God, and his response is not, oh, goody, goody, got to get to see God. It's, oh, I'm a dead man. You know, I'm not up for this.
Yeah.
And even Moses is told, you know, and no one can see my face and live. And so what if the vision of God, to which we're not adequate and for which we're not prepared, is experienced in a soul who's inadequately purified is actually painful. And then successive exposure to that actually burns away the dross that would otherwise prevent me from fully assimilating or absorbing that vision of God.
I see. Joe, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Timothy. What are the earliest accounts of the sacrament of confirmation?
Oh, the book of Acts.
Really?
Yeah, book of Acts. When the Samaritans hear the gospel and respond and are baptized, but they have to send for the apostles to lay hands on them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's early in the book of Acts.
Okay. And there it is. Here's one now from Xenia on our special mailbag edition of the program. What should we be thinking when we pray or sing to God?
So there's not a single answer to that question. You can, of course, fill your mind with the verbal content of the prayer that you're praying or singing. You can, of course, do this.
Mm-hmm.
But the ultimate purpose of prayer is not just to articulate, to vocalize words. It's to effect a change in your interior life, your affections, your desires, your thought, your imagination. And when you read the great treatises on contemplative prayer in the Catholic tradition, you find that spiritual writers like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, consider any interior work we do that is designed to bring our will in accord with the will of God counts as prayer, whether or not it takes the form of vocalization. And when we talk about there is such a thing called vocal prayer, and that's when we were reciting prayers composed by somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
There's a thing called mental prayer, which is when we pray more spontaneously, maybe in words or not in words. Both of those things serve the end. They're not the same thing as contemplative prayer, which is actually the soul undergoing those changes. And so, you know, for example, a soul that simply sits and meditates on its own defects in the light of God's grace and is willing its desire to have those defects purged away by God's love so that they can bring that will more in accord with God's will, that may all happen wordlessly. There may not be any vocalization at all, or maybe not even any rationally discursive content. Could happen mostly at the level of what's emotive. They would still consider that prayer because the object of it is to get that soul more and more conformed to Christ.
And we do appreciate that email from Xenia. Here's one now from Bernard. Before the fall, Dr. Anders, was the Garden of Eden and the state of Adam and Eve the same as it will be in heaven?
Yeah, I think not. I think not. Because Adam and Eve did not have the experience of the beatific vision. If they had, they wouldn't ascend.
Yeah, that's true.
Right. So no, it's not the same.
Here's one now from Jim. How can John know the things that he wrote in John 3, verses 22 through 30? How can he know that?
So there are several different answers to this question, any one of which could be true. One, maybe the Spirit of God just dropped it into his brain.
Okay.
All right. Two, maybe he talked to Nicodemus.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Three, maybe Jesus. We don't know which John wrote the gospel. Could have been the apostle. Might have been somebody else. But if it was John, the apostle, maybe Jesus told him. If it was somebody else, maybe it got passed down by oral tradition to him. Or three, maybe the many of the historical episodes of the Gospel of John are narrative symbols that are meant to capture more general spiritual realities, and that we don't necessarily have to take each of the episodes as pure history. The Church Fathers, for example, all believed that John chapter 4, which is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, was in fact an allegory for the Gentile church.
Really?
Right. That the way to read the thing is that she is a symbol of all of the Gentiles that come to Christ, right? And so, maybe they're not all purely historical.
Could
you
be.
Know, I mean, like any one of those is a possibility. I don't know which one, but I think that at the end of the day, the way we read the gospel depends not so much on answering those kinds of questions as it does on the spiritual use. How do I read this text, whatever its origin, and appropriate it in a way that brings my soul more closely in union with Christ?
Jim, thank you so much for your email. We have time for a few more here before we have to close up shop. This one is from George, who says, how can I strengthen my faith in God the Father?
Right. Okay, so faith in Catholic theology is, and this is kind of a paraphrase, is a decision to orient my life and my thoughts and my imagination and my moral decision-making in accord with realities, the truth of which I cannot know.
Okay.
Right? If I knew them, they wouldn't be faith, they'd be knowledge.
Right.
All right? And so the Catholic Church would say with respect to God the Father that there are things we can know about God philosophically. There are things we can't know about God, and in particular, his fatherhood. Not in the sense that Catholics hold. I mean, it was kind of a revelation that Jesus addressed God as Abba Father, right? And draws us into that filial relationship with God. It's something that's not known to everybody. In the Islamic world, they take offense at the idea that we would refer to God as Father. They don't think that our relationship to God is a filial one. So this is distinct in the Christian tradition. One can only hold that perspective in Christ as adopted into God's family through Jesus. So our relationship to God the Father as Catholics is intimately connected to our identity as Christians in Christ. And we share in his filial relationship to God.
Hope that's helpful for you, George. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Thelma. What are Protestants missing out on by not having the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church?
Right. So they are missing out on some of the principal means that Jesus Christ himself put into the world to sanctify souls. So no thanks. Jesus, you got seven special things here for souls to be sanctified. I think I'll just do it without those. Thank you very much. That's the position, right?
Yeah.
Christ gave these because he intended them to be of use to the church. Now, you know, we could go through, it'd be kind of pedantic. I could go through each individual sacrament and talk about the added benefit that sacrament brings to Christian life. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to do it with all seven, so let's just take one. All right, let's take the sacrament of reconciliation. Could God forgive a soul without the sacrament of reconciliation? Yes, of course he could, and he does all the time. So what does the sacrament add? Well, it adds an objective, tangible point of reference, whereby the soul that receives it now has tangible, objective certainty that he's been offered grace. And it is precisely in their tangibility as signs that their efficacy consists. Because now the soul can go forth from the confessional with a kind of certainty, a kind of objectivity that has powerful psychological effect.
Yes.
And is very different from someone who just utters a prayer into the ether and then presumes on faith that it's been answered without any tangible point of reference coming back and saying, you know, I got this, it's done. And it, which leads the Protestant potentially into two problems, presumption or despair.
Mm.
Presumption, I know I'm forgiven, buddy. You know, I may not have done an act of contrition. I may not have confessed honestly. I don't have any kind of objective judge accepting that, you know, in the name of the church. Or despair, how do I know I'm really forgiven?
Yeah.
Right? And the sacrament solves both those problems.
Appreciate that. And thank you, Thelma, for yours. And we're going to close out with this one from Kirk. Why aren't there more books refuting the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Well, how many are there? I mean, I think there's a lot. You know, I will add, though, I mean, there is actually quite a substantial literature of Catholic polemical engagement with Eastern Orthodoxy. It goes back, you know, at least 1,000 years.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you know, even St. Thomas's Summa deals with these kinds of questions. I mean, so there's pretty substantial literature on it. I will add that, you know, personally, I'm not all that interested in refuting Eastern Orthodoxy. The Church doesn't tell me. In fact, it tells me not to seek to proselytize Orthodox. My objective with the Orthodox is not to make them Catholics, right? My objective with the Orthodox is to seek communion of these two churches, fully respecting the ecclesial integrity of the Orthodox communities, right? And that's the level at which Catholic ecumenism happens. So take your cue, if I might suggest, from the Holy See. Engage the Orthodox the way the Pope engages the Orthodox.
Yes.
You don't see the Pope publishing encyclicals attacking the Orthodox. So do what he does.
Yeah.
Seek dialogue, seek communion, seek fellowship, seek understanding. You know, I think that's the way the Church has told us to engage the Orthodox, not polemically bashing them.
Well, wasn't it Pope St. John Paul II who referred to, you know, the Church breathing with both lungs?
Both lungs.
So that's the way to go. Appreciate that. We appreciate all these great emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. Well, you know what? Now the mailbag, doggone it, it's empty again.
Ah!
So now we got to get some more emails, and we'll be looking forward to receiving those in the next couple of weeks. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
We're going to be back at it tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And tomorrow, you'll be able to call in with your questions on our live broadcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you for joining us. See you then here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.